Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come together this evening to consider your word, as we think about it and reflect on it as your people, please encourage us to see Jesus, the King who went to the cross for his people. Might we marvel in him, for we ask this in your name. Amen. Let me ask you two questions to begin with. What do you like about the Christian faith? And what would you like to change about the Christian faith, if you could? And what would you like to change about church life, if you could? Well, let me quote Matthew Paris, writing his column in the Times newspaper. He's complaining about the pettiness of kinds of things that we discuss and disagree about in churches. He writes, "Vigorous opinions, whether about prayers should be said or sung, or the Bible read in the King James or in modern English, what clothes should be worn, what music should be played, and what hands clapped or not clapped." And he goes on to make the observation that the Christian message is just much, much bigger than all that. He says, "The New Testament offers a picture of a God who doesn't sound at all vague to me. He has sent his Son to earth. He has distinct plans for both his Son and for mankind. He knows each of us personally and can communicate directly with us. We are capable of forming a direct relationship individually with him, and we are commanded to do so. We are told this can be done only through his Son, and we are offered the prospect of eternal life and afterlife in happy, blissful, glorious circumstances. Friends, if I believe that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book was being used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world with a burning desire to know more, and when I had found out more, to act upon it and tell others." Well, I think that Matthew Paris has got a vastly optimistic view of what sort of Christian he would be if he were one. He's not. By the way. But he's making a good point, though, isn't he? Well, yes, look, you know, it's easy to say these things when they're not a choice that you're making, but he's right. If the gospel is true, and we know it and believe it, well, why do we spend so much time and energy on things that are frankly not important at all? So Matthew's saying to us, if I were a Christian, how could I care about those things? How could I get so self-interested and so self-absorbed that all I do is spend my time disagreeing and being disgruntled, trying to shape everything around me to suit me, when the world's full of people out there who do not know Christ, who do not know his gospel, who will miss out on eternity? I think the Apostle John, to some extent, would agree, wouldn't he? As we look at these verses in John 19, they are not primarily aimed at us helping to understand who Jesus is and what he did, but that we will be changed by them, and that others too in turn will be changed by them, that they would know eternal life. Well, we're going to pause here for a moment because it's nearly 8 o'clock and we're going to join in with the clap for carers. So I'm going to press pause and then we'll come back to our passage in a few minutes. These verses, and the first thing is this, that Jesus died as God's King, verses 16 to 22. Jesus died as God's King, 16 to 22. Let me read verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, where they crucified him. And with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. So Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. The soldiers just take charge of the situation, and they lead him out on the road to the place of execution, the place of the skull. It was a very public place on the main road coming out of Jerusalem. It was up on a hill so that everyone could clearly see. What the Romans were doing was demonstrating publicly that these people being crucified, this is what happened to you when you rebelled against Rome. Those four words that John uses,
there they crucified him. There they crucified him. Well, look, it was crucifixion was known as the slave's death in Rome because it was only reserved for slaves and non-Roman citizens. In fact, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. Cicero, the Roman orator and historian, described it like this: "Crucifixion is a most vile and disgusting punishment. There is no fitting word that can possibly describe such a deed. The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." The point was, as it completely humiliated the person and degraded them, people would look at the crucified person, and those who were thinking about turning against Rome, the purpose was simply this. They were to think, well, rebellion's just not worth it. You know, however bad I might think things are, rebellion is just not worth it. We're so sanitized the cross. Because of the centrality of the cross in the Christian faith, crosses are just everywhere around us, aren't they? We see them all over the place. We wear it as jewellery. I mean, just think for a moment about that. Can you imagine for a moment if you went into a jeweller's shop and you think, yeah, I'd like a nice necklace, but I'd quite like one with an IS fighter on it, with somebody kneeling in front of them with a hood over their head, and the ISIS fighter's holding a machete. Well, you know, the jeweller would probably phone the police. Or if you went and said, actually, have you got one of those nice electric chairs that I could put on my chain? Well, of course, it would be nonsensical, but the cross was just a horrific and barbaric instrument of torture and execution. And John just uses those four words, there they crucified him. There they crucified him. John chapter 19, verse 19 continues, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin and Greek." Well, it was written in those languages so as many people as possible could know what the crime was. Here was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's why he's been killed. That's how the deterrent works. So the chief priests of the Jews, John continues, that's the people responsible for getting Jesus crucified, said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate here is having a go at the leadership, the Jews. It's as though he's saying to them, here is your king. At which point they say, well, hang on a second. No, he's not our king. We just, you know, he said he was king. At which point Pilate's saying, well, no, that's not what you said. You said he committed blasphemy. It's kind of like, well, no. We want insurrection. That's how he's got to die. Pilate's clearly playing up their own game. He's nailing them up and saying, here is your king. And this is what Rome does to people who say they're the Jewish king. The sign was called a titulus, and it's deep irony in it, those words. As those words in three different languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate is writing exactly who Jesus is. It's not a kind of a statement to kind of try to put the Jews off. It's a fact. Here is the rightful king on the cross. Remember back in chapter 18, Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. Jesus is a king. But he's come from his Father. And of course, the reason why Jesus is on the cross is precisely because he is king. And people didn't want him to be king. So when you think about why Jesus was crucified, wasn't it because on one level that the Jews didn't like the fact that Jesus was coming into the world claiming authority of God that they didn't like, and so they rejected him. They didn't want Jesus as the rightful ruler of their lives. They had him crucified. Or Pilate. Pilate, he just wants Jesus off his to-do list, doesn't he? He doesn't want Jesus as his king any more than the Jews do. And so he too hands him over. He believes he's innocent, yet he doesn't want the hassle. Get rid of Jesus off my plate. And if we're honest, whilst we might be shaking our heads and thinking, well, I'd never do something like that, of course, the natural inclination of all of us is, well, it's to reject Jesus as ruler of our lives. That's what sin is. It's in our lives. It's a part of who we are since birth. We've wanted to keep putting Jesus out of the picture. And of course, when we become Christians, we know the truth of the fact that, well, even though we love the Lord Jesus, there's a part of us that still resists that rule in our lives. Even though we know what is right and pleasing to him, we still do what we want anyway. Why do we do that? Well, because within us, deep down, we don't want Jesus, we don't want God interfering in our lives. So when we look at the cross with Jesus hanging there with the inscription above his head, "Here is the King of the Jews," well, there's a reflection, a mirror into all our lives there. We see, don't we, that from one level, Jesus was crucified because we didn't want him as king. But as well as that, don't we see more than just a display, a reflection of our humanity's desire not to have Jesus as king? There's something deeper going on, isn't there? There's something not just about our rejection of God's king, but God asserting his kingship. God's king would come and he would die. He would come and he would die for his people, rebels who turned against him. Well, as we resent God, there is at the same time a warning here. God's king crucified. Because he is king, one day he will say to people, "Because you've rejected me as king, in effect you've crucified me as king, then there will be a day when he will say no to you." Those who persist in rejecting him, with no pleasure, Jesus will say, "You will not be part of my kingdom." But the way into that kingdom, well, it's through Jesus' death. That's why he came to die. God's king is choosing to die here, to pay the price for sin, to open up the way into his kingdom. He pays the penalty for my sin. He opens up forgiveness and new life. He brings eternal life through faith in him. Remember back in chapter 18 at the end, we met Barabbas. Barabbas was, if you remember, he was a prisoner of Pilate in the palace. And there we're told there was a custom to release one of the prisoners. Let me read to you those verses. Verse 39 of chapter 18. Pilate says, "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in rebellion. I wonder if there had been one of those wooden signs, the Titulus, that had been made out for Barabbas. Barabbas. Rebellion. That was his sin. He was an insurrectionist. That was his crime against Rome. It says in the text that Pilate wrote this sign, or whether he wrote it himself or had, you know, a carpenter carve it for him, we'll never know. I assume he did. Did you wonder, he took the sign, I wonder if the one that maybe had Barabbas on it, did he turn it over and start to write Jesus of Nazareth on it in his different languages? And then nail it to the cross? You see, the point is that that sign should have been reserved for Barabbas, and that cross was his. But just as equally, that sign should have read, "Each one of us as rebels against God's king." You and me, they're deserving the death for our rebellion against God's king. But Jesus, as God's king, goes to the cross in our place. Jesus pays what we cannot earn and we don't deserve. the man, the one man who must die for the people. And so this Easter time, we have to come back to the central question: will we let Jesus serve us and rule us as king by dying for us? We mustn't take it for granted. Well, we have to keep reminding ourselves of this truth. We've got to apply it to our hearts, lest we become ambivalent to the cross of Jesus, the God's King, who dies for us, firstly. Well, secondly, in verses, turn back of the page, chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Verses 23 and 24. Jesus died according to God's plan. Jesus died according to God's plan. Now, Jesus, I've seen, willingly went to the cross. We've seen that through John's Gospel. But here we're made clear, it's not just that Jesus is doing what he chooses. He's doing what the Father chooses. Jesus' death wasn't meaningless. As we go to the crucifixion scene, just imagine you're there for a moment, in and amongst all the crowd. And he started to ask people, what's going on here? Well, the crowd might say, well, here's dying a blasphemer. Here's dying someone who has rebelled against Rome. If you asked one of the soldiers, he might say, well, here's a man we've been told to execute. This will serve as a sign to the people here. This is what will happen to you. If you asked one of his followers, maybe a John or one of the women there, they might have said, he's an innocent man. He's an innocent man. He doesn't deserve this. But I doubt anyone there would tell us what John would then tell us. Look, he tells us in verse 23 and 24 that what's going on here is the outworking of God's eternal plan of salvation for the world, even in the little details. Let me read verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Well, that was the soldiers' privilege, that they got to share the possessions of the criminal who was being crucified. But as they sort this out between themselves, John, as he's watching, I'm sure he didn't realise it at the time, but as he's watching, he later sees the significance of what's happened. Verse 24. Let us not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them, and casting lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Well, the soldiers think they're just coming to an arrangement, an amicable arrangement, about how they can then sort out who gets which bit of clothing. But John tells us that this is the plan and purpose of God. Yeah, here is a quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 speaks of the suffering of God's king, and in the middle of this psalm we come across an execution scene. The king is being executed, and as he's being executed, his executors are playing dice for his clothing. Now, it was David that wrote this psalm, and it's puzzling because whilst David clearly had times when he feared for his own death, but he on several occasions nearly died, there wasn't a time when he was executed. But David was speaking more than he knew, and God through his Holy Spirit was enabling David to speak of, in Psalm 22, the event that would be fulfilled of the death of the Messiah as he's crucified. 1,000 years beforehand, here was the psalmist talking about these events at the cross, even to the soldiers dividing up Jesus' clothes. Jesus, God's anointed king, it was all planned. It was all planned. Again, John makes this point over and over again. Look at verse 28. He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill scripture. And again, verse 36. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 37, as another scripture says. Now again and again, John wants us to see that all that happens is according to the plan and purpose of God. I wonder, as you know, as these verses are described, you know, in the things that, here is God seeing the events that would unfold. Jesus, his clothes divided. Jesus thirsty on the cross. Jesus, his side pierced. Jesus, his bones not broken. All these things, God's plan. Well, what does that tell us? Well, again and again, we need to see that this is God's wonderful plan and purpose, and it's important that we see this. Look, there's Jesus dying on the cross as God's King. The sign above his head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It has to be there because he doesn't look like the King. That's the point. He doesn't look like God's King. And yet he is. And here as Jesus dies, as these things go on around him, John wants us to see that this is God's plan. And the point is, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like this is God's plan for Jesus. It doesn't look like that Jesus is in control, that God's in control of everything here. But he is. He's in complete control because all these things are planned and purposed by God. Now again, we need to keep reminding ourselves, don't we? As we come to Easter, it can seem like that God is out of control of this world. I saw a lovely cartoon. It was theologically very dubious, but it was very funny. It was a picture of God, kind of like an old man, looking at the world, and he's there, kind of like somebody struggling with their computer, and the phrase is, "Have you tried restarting it?" Okay, and of course they're making a point about the brokenness of the world. The whole world is facing this crisis. I don't think we've ever seen anything like this. Even the World War didn't affect quite so many places and so many people all at the same time, did it? Well, here is God in control. And here's the thing. If the worst act of suffering, in human history, the cross of Jesus, is part of God's good plan and control, then isn't all the events that we are facing at the moment the same? If God is good and in control, and we need to create minus us, and Easter pronounces that. If I can trust that God was good and in control in Jesus' death, then I can trust him in anything, can't I? If he's good here, even despite the wickedness of what's going on, surely I can trust him for everything else. But the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is central in God's plan and purpose. And I think the other big temptation for us this Easter time is that, well, because everything's different, we're out of routine, we won't be going to church, it won't feel the same. The temptation for us is that Easter will just become maybe an hour or so of consuming a video about church. And the question I've got for us is, will we make Easter central? How will we make Easter distinctive in our lives as we're at home? How will we dwell upon the cross of Jesus? How will we celebrate and rejoice in his resurrection life? It's so important that we do that, because the temptation is we think, right, we've done that, I can move on, I can go into the garden, I can finish my jigsaw, I can get back to my book, I can phone my kids or whatever, we just get on with life. No, let's make Easter central because it's central in God's plan and purposes. Again, remember Matthew Paris's words. Do we really believe the Christian message? Do our actions show it by how we live? If someone were to join us for the day in our house somehow without breaking social isolation rules, if someone were able to do that, then would they see in us what Easter means to us? It's central in God's plan and purposes. That's the second thing to notice. But thirdly, Jesus died to make a new family. Jesus died to make a new family. Verses 25 to 27. Let me read those verses. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Well, Jesus is dying on the cross. He's seeking to make provision for his mother. It's a deeply touching, a moving kind of point in the story. But it does sound awfully like Jesus is just sorting out his affairs before he died. Oh, I didn't quite get round to sorting out my mother. John, can you look after her? No. Now, the wording is just really striking, isn't it? Again, here is your son. Here is your mother. You see what Jesus is doing here on the cross? He's forming a new family. That's what he's doing for John and for his mother. Here they've been brought together as a new household. I want to say, surely that tells us a bit more what's going on here. As Jesus dies, he is forming a new family. And it's, of course, one that John and Mary are going to benefit from, but it's more than just their household. He's forming a whole new family, a family where people have been brought into a relationship with one another through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. A new family where there is brother and sister, the household of God. And Mary and John, they catching a little glimpse of that, aren't they? As this new household has been formed by Jesus, he's putting them together, and as he does so, he's going to put all his people together, his family, the family of God, the household of faith, the church, glorious throughout the world and throughout history and for all eternity. And yes, those little households of faith are going to be joined together in local congregations formed by the Lord Jesus Christ as he dies on the cross. He says to us, here are your brother, here is your sister. And again, as we see Jesus doing this, we need to remind ourselves of the wonderful privilege and benefit that we have been put into a family by Jesus as he died on the cross. It makes me think of words from Mark chapter 10. They come to mind. Jesus talking to disciples, he says, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. So those who follow Jesus and in some way have changed relationships with their earthly families and their work, their fields, they have a changed relationship. Sometimes that will mean having to leave them because you will be sent out by God into another place where you'll see less of them. For some people, they will never see them again. But Jesus says in this present age, in other words now, there's something worthwhile in doing that, something better. What is it that's better? It's having homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So yes, there's the benefit in eternity, but before then, there is this blessing of homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. Well, what does that mean? Well, isn't it, on one level, as you lose a family, you gain a family. Now, thankfully, most of us will still enjoy family, our earthly family, and we rejoice in those things, but the family that Jesus puts us in is, according to Jesus here, 100 times as much. I wonder, do you think about that when you're with your church family? Here is a group of people that Jesus thinks is 100 times worth my human family. It's quite a thought, isn't it? 100 times. And I guess the question for us is do we really appreciate that blessing? The blessing of the family that God has put us into. Brothers, sisters, the words that we can take so easily for granted in our church families, but that's who they are to us, because we've been made into a new household. Brothers, co-heirs with Christ as children of our Father, brought together, and this family will enjoy and be with for all eternity, the age to come, says Jesus. Well, my hope, I think, through this time of physical separation is that we will actually miss one another. I hope that's what your response. We will miss not being with each other, that we'll miss our brothers and sisters. You know, that when we look forward to that day when we'll be able to join together in worship again. It's starting to be called Restoration Sunday. I kind of hope that it will be the same day throughout the world. You know, throughout the world, all churches are doing what we're doing. We're having to meet in our homes through phones and technology. And yet, as we're doing this, well, this day is coming when we'll be able to come back together. Restoration Sunday. And I hope that it will be a glorious day for us. It will go down in church history. This day when we were able to come back together. And will we appreciate that? Or will the kind of the distance kind of mean that we just delight to see people face to face? And that day, when it comes, when we'll be reunited in public worship again, will just be a little, tiny, tiny foretaste of the day when we'll be taken to glory to be with God's people, with our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Will we appreciate it? Look, I know that when we do this Zoom thing, it's hard because, you know, it's not quite the same, and I get that, but it shouldn't be quite the same. It shouldn't be. It should leave us wanting more. It should lead us wanting to spend time with each other in each other's presence, because family is precious to us. We should be wanting more. So at this time of separation, will we value our family? Our church family, the one that Jesus is creating for us. Will it be precious to us? Well, it's Easter time. We're reminded that as Jesus dies and as he's raised, he's making a new family to which we belong. So Jesus is our King. He dies as our King. Jesus dies as one who's fulfilling God's plan, and Jesus dies to make a new family. A new family of God. Well, could I encourage you to be dwelling and reflecting and delighting on those things as we come to Easter next weekend, to rejoice in all that Jesus has done for us? Well, let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your great love in sending your Son Jesus Christ to die for us as our King, as a part of your good plan and purpose, that you might make us your people. We thank you that you have done this. You've loved us and served us in this way. Please help us to delight more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in your name. Amen.